as we were worshiping the Lord, toward the end of that time of worship today, had this little vision. Lord, show me how that we as a congregation, here's the imagery that he used. Like we are in a, called a bubble, called a balloon. And with our praise and worship, we're pushing against that membrane, pushing against it. And it's stretching out, and it's stretching out. And the day's going to come, it's going to burst open. And we are just going to go right into another realm of his presence. And I say that to encourage you. He showed that to me to tell you, to encourage you. When we come together like this, guys, take advantage of every opportunity to worship the Lord. Cast down whatever imaginations would try to rise up in between you and your focus on the Lord during the praise and worship. It's really, really important that we do this. How many of you heard or saw recently that someone gave Cedarville University a gift of $12 million? How many of you saw that? Yeah. Don't you wish your name was Cedarville University? And the person wants to remain anonymous. $12 million. Now, here of late, I brought up the whole issue of there are people out there with money. More people than what we realize. Now, the person that gave that $12 million, trust me, they aren't today standing on a street corner selling pencils to try to get enough money for a burger. They've got a lot left over. And I pointed out how that there are so many professional athletes or so many people in the music industry, the TV industry, the investment industry, the movie industry, and on it goes, who are wealthy, incredibly so. Staggering amounts of money. We do not yet have anyone on earth who is a trillionaire. To be a trillionaire, you have to have what is like $1,000 billion. That's a lot. Now, just kind of put your mind at ease here. I'm not leading up to an offering. This is part of the sermon. And you'll understand why here in a little bit. See, every single one of us in this room, we have a certain amount of money available to us. Now, it may be in checking account, it may be in savings account, it might be in an investment program or something. But every single one of us, there's a certain amount of money that we have available to us. Now, I know in some investment accounts, if you take money out, you pay a penalty and so forth. I get that. But every one of us, whether it's a dollar or $100,000, I mean, whatever it would be, every one of us in here, we have a certain amount of money available to us. And if it came down to it, and I'm not telling you to do this, but, you know, if we gave everything that we have, it really wouldn't be as much as what some people could give in passing. Like that person that gave the $12 million to Cedarville. Now, the reason that this is important is because for most Christians, the impression that I've gotten over the years, for most Christians, we have a difficult time envisioning giving money in amounts beyond what is available to us. Oh, did you hear that so-and-so gave $100,000 to the, you know, such-and-such church? Are you kidding? Oh, my goodness. I just can't imagine. Ah. See what I mean? Did you hear somebody gave $12 million to Cedarville University? $12 million. Oh, my. I'm sorry. I just cannot see that happening. Follow me? That right there is a form of bondage. Because even though we cannot see ourselves currently giving that much, okay, let's not even talk 12 million. Let's talk about 12,000. I mean, there are people out there, 12,000, that's their daily allowance. As long as we stay in bondage to, I can't imagine giving beyond what I currently have, then you know what? We're going to have a very difficult time imagining, envisioning, believing that God can bless us considerably beyond what we currently have. And that's not good. It's not good at all. And this is one of the reasons why I have been talking so much about, well, you know, these athletes and, oh, these people here. And, you know, and I gave the example, what was it, last week, week before, how that if, I mean, everybody in this room, most, well, you know, I mean, we've got some kids in here, but let's just say everybody in this room 16 years old and older would probably be able to give $20 today in an offering. And it's like, oh yeah, well, yeah, $20. I mean, I didn't bring it with me, but I go home and get it and bring it back. But $20, okay, that's not a whole lot. And then I said, you know what? There's easily 1 million people in this country who could give $20. And if that happens between now and next week, then what? This ministry now has $20 million. It's like, oh yeah, well, that's pretty simple. Exactly. It's very simple. It's just as simple as that person who gave $12 million to Cedarville. It's just as simple. I don't think I told you to turn over to John chapter 1, so why don't you go ahead and do that? There is a practical aspect of revival, a practical need of revival that it doesn't seem like it gets talked about a whole lot. And we talk about the lost being, you know, coming in and getting saved. And, you know, hallelujah for that. Get saved, get filled with the Holy Ghost, and people being, healed, and the signs and the wonders, the miracles, the gifts of the Spirit. And we talk a lot about that, and we should. That is 100% correct. But sometimes we don't think beyond that. We don't think about the practical aspect. We want to talk about the spiritual, but we don't think too much about the practical. And I've hinted at this before, and over the years, every now and then, I've mentioned it and even taught on it. But Jesus, you know, to greatly summarize here, before he ascended back to the Father, he said, essentially, you go out, you tell the world about me and how to be born again. And then the ones who accept me as Savior, you disciple them. Well, we talk a lot about the getting them saved part. Oh, when the power is demonstrated and people get saved and all that. But the discipling part, okay, what does that mean? Well, it means what Jesus said, you know, teach them the things that I taught you. Well, then when you get over to Ephesians, we read about how that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So then what that means is we're supposed to take what Jesus taught, we're supposed to take what was taught beyond Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the rest of the New Testament, we're supposed to teach these things because that's a part of discipleship. Okay? But how do you do that? Well, obviously you have to have teachers. But along with having teachers, well, to become someone who's a Hebrews chapter 5 teacher, you know, you have to press in and study to show yourself approved. Breaking down the Word of God, learning the Word of God, doesn't mean you're called to be a teacher, that ministry, but you should be able to teach as far as discipleship is concerned. But along with that, you have a situation to where you need a place to teach them. Quite frankly, when churches are looking to relocate or looking to buy a new facility, maybe they don't want to build. They want to buy something that's already in existence. One of the best things in the world is a school building that a school district is selling. You talk about a perfect setup for discipleship. The classrooms are there. The church that Kathy and I, where we got married, where we were attending, just before we got married, and then, you know, for several years after we got married, it's a church not too far from here. And the city of Kettering, the school system, sold that church, a school building. It was an elementary school. In fact, it was the elementary school I attended when I was a kid. So walking back in, it was really cool. You know, oh, I heard that classroom there and that classroom. I remember that. Ah, still smells the same. And just, you know, memories. But when they sold the building to them, they sold the building with everything in it. The desks, the chairs, just everything. The tables that they used, they called it the multipurpose room. Well, it was the gymnasium, the assembly room, and the cafeteria. So all the tables that were a part of that, all the kitchen equipment, everything. Everything, except for like the typewriters and so forth. But all of that other kind of stuff, it was there. And so the church was able to move right in, and boom, you're ready to go. And for a long time, they didn't use all the classrooms, but as the church grew, the classrooms were there to be used. An incredible setup. What a blessing. But at the same time, how many of you know that pretty much the only reason you can read your Bible in this room today is because the lights are on? Right? And, you know, when it gets really hot, we have air conditioning. When it gets really cold, we have heat. There's water. And the water that we have here is well water. You don't want to drink it, so we bring in water that you can drink. We have sound equipment. I mean, what I'm getting at, and I think you know, is when you're talking revival, it goes beyond just a regular church service. I mean, there's a lot more involved. And it costs. There's money. And this is a practical side, a practical need of revival that doesn't seem to be considered enough. But I want to show you something about revival today in the Word of God that I'm hoping will help you to understand this. See, you may never be a person who arrives at a place of being able to give $12 million. Or maybe you never arrive at the place of giving $1.2 million. I understand that. But you will eventually be able to give more than what you give right now. But along with that, people are coming in for revival who are going to be able to give more than what you presently can imagine, and very possibly give more than what maybe you'll ever be able to give in your life. And I'm going to show that to you in the Word of God today. Now, in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now look here, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Remember that. Verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we're going to pick up here pretty far along in this prayer of Jesus. But in John chapter 17, look at verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." All right, at this point, we see how that Jesus was born, and He had the light of life in Him, and that was the light that you believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, that light is passed on. And then it also says that they beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Then we see, as Jesus praying, this is a very prophetic prayer. And you have to read through it understanding that he kind of transitions from present tense to future tense relative to the people that in the future would come to know him as Savior. And he says the glory, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, what we just read about over there in John chapter 1, verse 14, the glory that you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. So then, as those who've been born again, that glory has been passed on to us. Now look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Now this is written to Christians, those who have that light in them. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're already born again. And here we see this change, as he mentions here, into the same image of Jesus Christ. And he says right here that it's the same image, we're transferred or changed into that from glory to glory. Okay, this represents a maturing, a spiritual growth, a spiritual development, a spiritual maturing. So we're, if you can say, if you think of it like this, whatever level of glory we're now walking in, whatever level of glory now is a part of our lives, as we continue to press into God, press further into Him spiritually, doing what we know to do to mature and grow and develop spiritually, then we're going into or transforming into or changing into or maturing into another level of glory. And then another level of glory. In other words, the glory is increasing while all the glory-hindering things are decreasing from glory to glory. This is spiritual growth. This is spiritual maturity. Now look over in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And we're just going to take a look at one verse, and it's Luke 13, verse 29. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. This is revival. And who's telling us about it? It's Jesus. Now, I don't have time to go into all of what we just read here in Luke today, but this is a future tense verse, and it's talking about not just what would happen there in the early days of the church, Book of Acts and so forth, but it's actually looking beyond that. And it's looking toward what we might refer to as an end-time revival. So here's what we're seeing. We get born again, we have that light. And then the glory we presently have, if we continue to press into Him, into the Lord, then we go from one level of glory to the next level of glory to the next level of glory. The glory of God is increasing in our lives. And one of the things that we see as a result of it is, verse 29, Luke 13, people coming in from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and sitting down in the kingdom of God. We see revival. Okay, now what I'm going to do is take you back to the Old Testament, and I'm going to show you a passage of Scripture the Lord used with me that is the type and shadow for everything that I've shared with you to this point. I turn back to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Now here in Isaiah chapter 60, now you need to hang with me in this, because like I said, he used this to illustrate what I've just been talking about, the light of life, the glory, the maturity, the revival, and so on. Isaiah chapter 60, look at this, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. That's my salvation. That's my born again. See that? What we saw over there in John chapter 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. See that? The glory of the Lord is risen. That means it started at one level, but it's rising. It has risen upon thee. This is from glory to glory to glory. See that? Now look at verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Now here's what we see in verse 2. He says, behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. What is that talking about? Well, when he says, the darkness shall cover the earth, this is talking about an increase of darkness impacting all of humanity. Okay, what are we seeing happen right now in the world? Darkness is increasing almost exponentially. And he says, behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. It's going to impact the whole world, and gross darkness the people. The spiritual blindness and all the craziness that we're seeing happen. He says, however, here's the contrast. Here's the counter to that. The Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. See that? So as darkness is increasing, those of us who are pressing in, the glory of the Lord is rising upon us. And just like the darkness is becoming more prominent in the world, those of us who are doing this, the glory of the Lord is resting on us and it's being seen. It's an irritation to the darkness. Darkness hates light. It's warfare. But look here. Here's what's coming. Verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. You see this? Verse 3 is introducing us to the end time revival. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. What is this revealing? It's talking about new converts that are coming in, sons and daughters that need to be discipled. The ones that we are to nourish in the things of the Lord. And in verse 5, he continues and says, then thou shalt see and flow together. There's a unity here that takes place in the realm of the Spirit, because here we are pressing into the glory. And people all over the world who are pressing into this same glory, it produces a unity within the body of Christ, what some have described, what we've mentioned as Joel's army, the end time army. And he says, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear, or shall be humbled and be enlarged. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. See that? They've been converted, and now here they are gathered together. And he says, unto thee, unto who? Unto us. Those of us who are pressing in, they're coming in. From the north, south, east, and west. And he says, they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. And says, they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. He says, this is talking about an increase. As this continues, his glory is going to increase. And where he says it's going to increase the house of my glory, number one, that's us. We are the house of his glory. But then congregationally, it's the churches where the houses, the individual houses of glory, are coming together as a house of glory. And he says in verse 8, who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Now, what this is talking about, obviously, is spiritual growth, the increase of glory, and it being known. In other words, okay, how can I put this and still be nice? The church is really messed up when it comes to evangelism. We come up with all these different programs, and the simplest program of all is to press into God for the glory of the Lord to rise upon us. Because when Jesus walked around, He didn't have to come up with a program. He just walked around with the glory of God resting upon Him, the glory of God flowing from Him. Somebody touches Him, and He says, "Who touched me?" And Peter says, "Jesus, come on, man. Look at the people. They're all over. We're crowded in here, and you're asking who touched you?" It's like, how about everybody? And Jesus said, "No, there's one person in this bunch who has touched me with faith, because I perceive that glory or virtue or power has gone out from me." See, that's where we're headed. That is the destination we're after. And when you have that, you know what? You don't have to have programs. You don't have to have a bunch of buses to go out and try to find them in the neighborhoods. He says right here, they're going to flock to you. What it says right here, they're going to flock to you. They're going to come in. They're going to come looking for you. Why? Because the glory... See, put it like this. You walk into a room, there's 100 people in the room, the lights are out. You can't see anything. No windows, lights are out. You turn on a flashlight, guess what? Everybody can see that flashlight. Right? When the floodlight of glory is shining out from you, physically they can't necessarily see it, but spiritually, they'll see it. They'll pick up on it. You don't need programs. We just need to go from glory to glory to glory. And we change. We become more like Him. The more we press into Him, the less lousy habits we're having to deal with. Because it becomes easier and easier to lay those habits down. The goal is to press into Him. See, this sounds so counter to what so many churches teach. The goal is not to stop the sin. The goal is to press into Him. And when we do that, we start laying down the sin. But if you're focusing on, I got to quit this and I got to quit that and I got to stop this and I got to stop that. Okay, you know, that Paul refers to that as a form of will worship. Doing the best you can, okay? Hey, praise God for that. Paul even really commends that. But if you press into Jesus, that stuff starts falling off. And it doesn't take as much effort. Look, you have all these churches that start these counseling groups. The number one priority goal of every counseling group should be press into Jesus. Press into, don't sit in a circle and stand up and tell me how stinky your life's been. Let me tell you about the life Jesus can give you. And that's where so many of these churches miss it. Look, it doesn't take 1,000 counseling sessions to figure out the problem when you have the answer. But if you're not presenting the answer, then you're coming up with the world system of trying to solve the issue. Conform to Christ. Now in this, now look at this, look at this. In verse 5, He says, "Then thou shalt see, and flow together, and thine heart shall fear, and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee." Now stop right there. Throughout Scripture, the term sea is used for great crowds. It's just a word that's used, I don't know why, that's the way they talked back then. But even in the New Testament, it can be like that. So you can think of it like this. Because the abundance of the people shall be converted unto thee. Now look here. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now this is an interesting word. This word forces, it comes from a Hebrew word, kayil. And I may be mispronouncing it. But it has like three primary meanings. And those primary meanings are strength, army, and the third one, riches, substance, and wealth. Riches, substance, and wealth. So I really don't need the army of the Gentile. You know what I'm talking about? So He's not simply talking about the individuals, but He's talking about everything they represent, which includes riches, substance, and wealth. Then if you look in verse 6, it talks about the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba and Elikir shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. Now, we think of incense as like, okay, what's the big deal? Well, back then, incense was a very costly thing. It was very valuable. And then in verse 9, surely the isles shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them. And here's what the Lord was showing me. As we're doing our part, we're pressing into Him, the glory is rising, we're conforming more and more to the image of Christ, we begin to see this revival. They're coming in from the north, the south, the east, and the west, which is exactly what you're seeing here. They're coming in from all over. But not only are they coming in, not only are the lost coming in and being born again and being discipled, but they're bringing their wealth with them, and there is a shift in the direction of where they are putting their money. They're no longer going to be putting it out there for, I don't know, drugs and drinking and porn, and whatever it is they do now. They're going to be bringing it in. Here's another way to think about it. They're no longer going to be bequeathing their millions of dollars to secular universities who are going to teach people to go away from God. They're going to start putting their money in places which are valuable for the kingdom and the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a change in this. You know, Kathy and I are perfect examples. Back before we were serving the Lord, what did we do? We gave offerings to the bartenders to get a few drinks. You understand what I'm talking about? All right, guess what? We don't do that anymore. Now, we bring our money here. We give our money to the kingdom. There's been a shift in what we do with our money, and some of you in here can relate to that. Because back when you lived, however you lived before Jesus, your money went one direction, and now your money's going in a different direction. Yeah, you still pay your bills and so forth, but I know you're getting this imagery. Okay, so now this money is coming in. Turn to Luke 16. And this money not only is coming in here, but it can also impact you as an individual. You say, well, how do you figure that? You ever heard stories of people that just out of the blue, someone they don't even know gives them money? There was a story, and this was true. There was a lady who was down in Nashville, or Memphis. And she was in a car dealership. It was a Cadillac dealership. And she's looking at the Cadillacs. And someone came up to her and said, "Hey, you going to buy that one?" And she goes, "Oh, no, no." She said, "You know, well, today is my birthday. So I'm just treating myself by coming in to look at the Cadillacs." And the person said, "Really?" And said, "Hey," called one of the salesmen over, bought the Cadillac for her right there on the spot. It was Elvis Presley. Yep. It was Elvis Presley. Now, I don't think he told her she's a hound dog. Just bought her the Cadillac. No big deal. And you don't think things like that can happen to you? You know, you could be in Walmart trying to figure out, can I buy the bread, the butter, the milk, and the eggs along with the bacon? Well, you got the bacon comes first. That's just the way you. And, you know, you're going through the line, you're hoping you got enough money, and the person behind you says, "You know what? I'm paying for this person's groceries." I've heard those stories before. Those are like low-level stories. Not to the people it happens to. The point I'm making is this. Your boss, the guy who owns your company, could get saved. And he realizes, you know what? I'm going to give everybody in the company a raise. Because your boss got saved. Now here you are, you're making an extra what? So much per week. See, and we could go on with all kinds of examples. The point I'm making is, When this shift in money takes place, it can impact every single person in here and listening to this and impact everybody differently, but the impact can be there. We have to be able to believe this. But now when this happens, then what? All right, look in Luke 16, verse 1. Jesus is teaching, and he said, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." Now, stop right there. This word was accused. It comes from the Greek word diabolo, and it means to accuse falsely. And the word diabolo comes from the word diabolos, which is used in Scripture in reference to the devil. If you look at New Testament, look up devil, you're going to find the Greek word diabolos. And so it says he was accused falsely. Now here's the thing. You know this story, what we're getting ready to read. Whether he actually was a scoundrel or accused falsely, it wasn't looking good for him. Well, let's continue. And the rich man called the steward and said unto him, "How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." So apparently, whoever's doing the accusing, they're pretty good at it. They've convinced the rich man. Well, then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." In other words, when I am unemployed, these people will receive me into. I'll have a place to stay. You understand that? He says, so, verse 5. He called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. And what we're getting ready to read is an example of what he did with each of these debtors. And said unto the first, "How much owest thou unto my Lord?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, "Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, "And how much owest thou?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, "Take thy bill and write 80. Well, verse 8, the rich man hears about it. He says, "And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely." Now stop right there and you think, okay, this doesn't make sense. Because this steward, if he was unjustly accused before, now for sure, he's done something he shouldn't have done. And his boss commends him? It's almost like the boss is saying, "All right, I know what you did. I get it. You know, you changed their bills so they wouldn't owe as much, so that when I fire you, you're going to have a place to live." Uh-huh. That's pretty sharp on your part. You're still fired, but that was pretty sharp on your part. Now look at verse 8 again. "And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." The children of light. Okay, who are we? The children of light. See this? Now, he says the children of the world are wiser than the children of light. It's like, wait a minute, how can that be? Well, look at this. Verse 9. Jesus says, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." Okay, well, what's the mammon of unrighteousness? Money. "Make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Doesn't that 13th verse sound a whole lot like Matthew chapter 6? It sure does. Almost word for word. Well, you back up here. He says, "Make to yourselves friends of the unrighteous, of the mammon of unrighteousness." Now look here. "That when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." The word fail. Now, I didn't write the Greek word down for that because I thought I would remember it, and I don't. But it means when you die. When I'm dead and gone, it doesn't matter where you live here on earth. I'm not coming to visit. You get the imagery here. This is talking about when you die. Those that you have made friends with the mammon of unrighteousness are going to receive you into everlasting habitation. Now, what in the world does that mean? What's an everlasting habitation? Okay, let's simplify it. Where are you hoping to go when you die? to be with Jesus. He's saying, use money for the kingdom's sake so that the people you lead to Jesus through the use of the money, when the day comes that you die, they're going to receive you in glory and chase you down and give you a great big old hug and thank you. Thank you for doing what you could to tell them about Jesus. That's what this is about. And he's saying, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. What does that mean? He says, basically what this is saying is Christians are too often concerned about their own selves than they are the souls of other people. He said, if you got people out there that are lost and they know how to use money to their advantage to create friendships so that they have places to stay when they get fired, then you, as children of the light, ought to have at least enough wisdom to use your money for the sake of the kingdom so that you will spend eternity with those you've made eternal friends with through the use of the money. Now I'm going to show you some examples of this in Scripture. Actually, I'm going to give you two types of examples. One, the positive, and one, the negative. You're in chapter 16. Just turn over to chapter 18. And in verse 18, a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now stop right here. What is the goal of this certain ruler? Eternal life. Okay? That means life beyond existence on earth. Eternal life. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There are none is good except for one, that's God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, now put yourself in this situation. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And Jesus stops, and this guy says, "Well, all these I have kept from my youth up." This guy's feeling pretty good about himself right now. It's like, all right, I'm in. Here we go. Everything's cool. But then Jesus says, "Yet lackest thou one thing." Now, when you read this, I don't think you get the full impact of it. "Yet lackest thou one thing." Now, if I were Jesus, what I would have done is paused for effect. "Yet thou lackest one thing." And that guy and everybody around, they're going to be all ears. What's he lack? And Jesus says, "Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." Treasure in everlasting habitations. "And come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was rich, very rich. This guy had money and stuff. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it then said, who then can be saved?" Now, if you go back, you don't have to turn to this, but in Mark chapter 10, Jesus, we get more information about it because Jesus says, "They that trust in riches." They that trust in riches. And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." In other words, hey, you wanted that guy to give up everything? Jesus, look right here, we've given up everything. But notice this. Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents, brethren, wife, children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." So here's this rich man. He wants to know, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus says, "Well, you know what the law says, don't do this, don't do that, so on." The guy says, "Okay, hey, that's cool. I've done all those things, you know, my whole life. I've kept from my youth up." And Jesus says, "Well, yeah, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. Ah, notice this. This is so cool. Jesus didn't say, give me a big offering. He didn't say, sow a seed and I'll meet your need. No. He said, give it to the poor. You see this? In other words, use it for the kingdom's sake. Use it to minister to the people, poor people. How many times do you think poor people, I'm talking poor people, sit around and think, God has forgotten me. God, where are you? I need your help. Please, God. Children are hungry. Behind on the bills. You know the imagery, right? You understand this? And he's saying, sell all you have and distribute to the poor. You're going to have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. How will they have treasure in heaven? Because when he starts giving to the poor, they're going to look at him and say, why are you doing this? What? Why? Well, because Jesus told me that I... Who's Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. See that? And this guy, he went away. Read Matthew. Read the other versions of this. He couldn't handle that because he was rich. In other words, he was using his money for himself and not for the kingdom. This, okay, remember what we read over there in Isaiah, how that these people are coming in and they're going to bring their wealth with them. Okay, this guy right here would have been one of those people, but he chose not to be. Now, let's see the opposite side of this one chapter over, chapter 19. Verse 1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, this is the third time we've read a story about somebody rich. Remember that? The rich man that had the steward. The rich man who was the ruler. And now we've got Zacchaeus, who was chief among the publicans. In other words, you had publicans, and then you had, like, the boss. And he was rich. Rich, in other words, this guy had it. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, this is so cool. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up. I mean, he stops at the tree and looks up, and he sees him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste. Come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Okay, my question out of many is this. How did you know his name? Well, only two ways. One, Jesus had paid taxes to this guy before. Or two, Holy Spirit said, stop, look up Zacchaeus. And call him down, go home with him. Because he thinks God has forgotten him. Now, why would he think that? Turn back. Turn back to... Oh, glory, where is it? Anyway, and I hadn't planned on going to this direction, but there was a... here it is, yeah. It's in chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He prayed with himself. This is great. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I cannot prove this in Scripture, but I think it's extremely possible this publican was Zacchaeus standing at the altar crying out unto God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then we see Jesus being led of God to meet with Zacchaeus to let Zacchaeus know, I am a merciful God, Zacchaeus. Look at this. Verse 5, chapter 19. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Zacchaeus only wanted to see him. Who is this guy? And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully into his house. And when they, the religious leaders, I would not be shocked one bit to know that Mr. God, I'm big time for you. I wouldn't be surprised if that guy was there in this bunch. And he made haste, came down, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Now stop right there. Verse 6, Zacchaeus receives Jesus into his house. Verse 7, all the religious poopahs, they don't like it. Now we don't know what happened. While they are out there complaining about what Jesus did, we do not know how long Jesus was in Zacchaeus' house. Long enough for a meal. We do not know what was said. We do not know what Jesus taught. We do not know. Jesus could have said to him, Zacchaeus, when you were standing in the temple crying unto God, God heard your prayer and he wants you to know he's extending his mercy to you. We don't know exactly what happened, but what we know are the results. Look at verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood from where? Stood up from dinner, stood up from the meal, and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Here's the opposite of the rich guy who wouldn't do this. Zacchaeus is saying, you know what? Look here. I'm giving half my goods to the poor. What did Jesus tell that other guy to do? He said, sell all you have. Well, he didn't tell Zacchaeus to sell anything. Zacchaeus just said, I'm giving half my goods to the poor. Why? Because he'd been touched by the mercy of God. He's one of those that's come in from the east, the north, the south, the west. He's been touched by the mercy of God. And he says, I give half my goods unto the poor. And now back in those days, one of the ways that the publicans got rich, they collected taxes and they were allowed to add a little more to it for their own income. And if you fuss and complained about the publican, then the publican could have the Roman soldiers come and deal with you. So if you didn't want to have to deal with mean, angry Roman soldiers, then you gave the publican whatever he said. And it was a con job. I mean, they ripped people off like crazy. And so he says, if there are any people out there that I've accused of not paying their taxes or not paying what they were supposed to, or I overvalued their property, you understand what I'm saying here? To get the money out of them, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Jesus didn't tell him to do that. He just stands up and says, look, you've touched my heart. I was crying out to God for mercy, and now you're showing me mercy. You're telling me God does love me. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Half of my goods I'm giving to the poor. Now, here's what's going to happen. He goes out and he starts giving stuff to the poor people. And they're asking him, why are you doing this? I mean, you're Zacchaeus. You know, why are you doing this? He says, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. I want you to know. I want you to know he changed me. And I'm not what I used to be. And I you need this. So I'm going to give this to you. I want to touch your life on behalf of Jesus. Here, take this. And the people that, the false accusation, he's restoring fourfold, knock on the door. And they open it. And there he is. It's like, not you again. What? I already give, how much more do you want from me? Go away, please. No, you don't understand. No, here. They said, what's that? Well, here, take this. And he hands him a bunch of money. And they look at him and they said, what is this, some kind of joke? Well, what's going on? They said, you remember here a few weeks ago when I said that you owed $1,000 and you really didn't? Well, I'm restoring this unto you. Zacchaeus, this is $4,000. Yeah, I know. I'm making it right. Zacchaeus, what's gotten into you? The love of God? The love of God. In other words, what we see right here is somebody of great wealth. Again, the imagery. Coming in to the kingdom. And bringing the wealth with them. And then turning around and using that wealth for the kingdom's sake. Wealth that previously did not exist in the kingdom is now in the kingdom. Are you seeing this? What I shared back over there in Isaiah 60. This is it. Now, for us, this is part of pressing in to conforming to the glory and the glory rising on us and increasing in this glory, because the more that we do that is the more that we are going to access the wisdom needed to steward increase, no matter what that increase would be. Whether it would be, I mean, think about this. Zacchaeus gives somebody, you know, he only stole, you know, falsely accused $1,000, but he gives him back $4,000. And he's talking to him about Jesus. And they say, really? Jesus, he's for real, huh? And then now those people have an extra $4,000, extra $3,000. So it could be possible they turn around, they go to somebody else and say, here, I know you've been struggling, I'm going to give you $1,000. So what? Why are you giving me $1,000? Well, let me tell you what God did for me through Zacchaeus. You don't think Zacchaeus is making friends that will receive him into eternal habitations? Absolutely. And so, in fact, if you want to get into Scripture about the wisdom on how to steward money, read the book of Proverbs. That's the number one book in the entire Bible for wisdom concerning the stewardship of money. We have to be at that place. This is, again, this is a part of us pressing into God, conforming to that glory. It's not just a matter of the power and the anointing and all this other flowing through us. It's also a matter of the practical aspect of stewarding financial increase as it comes, both individually, as families, and then as a church. Now, I want to read something to you to kind of, and I received, this is a prophecy that came forth at the prayer center just within the last, I guess, week or two. And I want to read this to you because it just fits so perfectly. I just received it 2 days ago, I think, 3 days ago. Listen to this. It's powerful. There are pastors, the Lord said, there are pastors in the land whose hearts have been opening to me, their desires turning toward the truth they are beginning to see and perceive about me. The pastors I speak of will be added to this army I am raising up. Some of these who are making this turn to my truth will have whole congregations that will turn away, who will not follow their pastors into the truth they are breaking into. These pastors will go through some hardship as they walk with me all the way into this army. Some will come in broken, yet in a place in me where they are surrendered, well-pleasing to me, and ready to receive more of what they need as they are joined to my army. Some of those who are in the fire with me will be who I use as I restore these soldiers and fit them into their places in my army. There are pastors who are hidden now who will come and be restored and equipped and fit into their place in my army. Now, we've had prophecies similar, kind of similar to this in the past. But I want you to think about this. Here's a pastor who begins, there's a hunger, begins pressing into God, and he begins seeing truth. He begins listening to preachers never really heard before, but these preachers are edifying through the teaching. And this pastor's learning and growing. And then the pastor stands up and begins delivering to the people what he's hearing. And he's got people in the congregation that don't want to hear it. Hey, that's happened here. And these people, they begin to rise up against it. And they leave. They begin leaving the church. I don't know what's happened to the pastor. You know, ever since, you know, he started, I don't know when he started, but something. And now, you know, he keeps telling us that all these things we do is sin. Well, if it is, then you need to hear about it. And so think about this. Here's a pastor, he's got a church of, say, 800 people. And it goes down to 80. He's lost 720 people. If there's a mortgage on that building, how much longer do you think they're going to be able to pay it before the bank forecloses? How are they going to keep paying the electricity, the gas, the water, the trash? How are they going to keep paying for all this stuff? The day's going to come to where that church may close. And that pastor has no income at all. And this is going to be, it's not going to happen overnight. It'll be a process to where those people, they don't want to hear it anymore. They're going to go find a church that will scratch their itching ears. They're going to go find a pastor who understands, who's more relevant to the times. And now here you've got a pastor who's made a decision, I'm turning away from the relevance of the times and I'm pressing into God, and those people leave. Now what's this pastor going to do? Not only is the church ready to close and be foreclosed, what about his own house payment? What about his own groceries? What about his own utilities? Okay, see, that's where we then can step in. And we can help that person. That's where, see, I've said this before, we need, our the bank account needs to be, you know, do you realize it's impossible to have too much money in a bank account? There's always room for more. I've got $5 billion. Well, there's room for another five. See, the bank account here needs to be so full that we are ready for these situations. And a pastor, he hears about this church and he realizes, you know, maybe this is going to be a spiritual oasis for me. And he comes in and we're able to minister and find out what's happened. We would be able to help that pastor. Help that pay that the bills and so forth. This is what we're seeing in Scripture. This is what family does. And this is a part of being ready for revival. It's not simply about the lost. It's about the body of Christ and helping where help is needed. Guys, God wants us pressing deeper into His glory. He wants that glory rising upon us. He wants that glory flowing through us. And the whole, what I'm talking about here, this whole the financial stuff, it's not, every person has their own responsibility, okay? But it's not just our responsibility. There are going to be people come in and they're going to be bringing their money with them. And then they're going to be redistributing that money from world use to kingdom use. Then we use the wisdom of God to help out where it's needed. We use the wisdom of God to further the kingdom, to spread the gospel, but also like this situation I've read about where, you know, pastors, these kind of things, that's just one example of how then we also minister to the body of Christ out of that abundance. And so I'm challenging you to believe this. To believe not only to do your own part, whatever your part would be, but to believe this is real. And I'm not the one that has to figure out how to have $12 million. There are people out there that already have it. I don't have to figure out how to, you know, do this thing and do that thing and, you know, make money this way and make money. It's not on my shoulder. Yeah, I need to keep doing my part and need to keep seeking God for wisdom on how to improve my own situation, but there are people out there that already have it. There are people out there that have inherited it. I mean, it's there. And God wants them saved. Just because people get saved doesn't mean they go broke. God wants them, and we've seen the prophecy there in Isaiah. They're going to come in, and they're going to bring their gold, they're going to bring their silver, they're going to bring their wealth with them, and it's going to be used for kingdom purposes. Glory to God. Keep believing this. Keep seeing this happen. Because this is a reality that God is presenting to us. And I say, well, Father, let it be so. Amen.